We're in Exodus 33. We're going to finish 33, and as you can see from the board, delve into chapter 34 also. Let's begin by reading Exodus 33, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 33, verse 12. Then Moses said to the people, "See, you say to me," no, sorry. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me." We talked about that a little bit last week. The Lord said he's going to send this angel with the people into the land. He's relented from destroying them completely because of their sin with the golden calf. He has resumed the covenant, so to speak, by saying, "Go now, Moses, take the people to the promised land. I'm going to send this angel with you, but I will not go up in your presence." And so Moses picks it up. "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And that was an important thing that happened with God and the people of Israel, is he showed by his distinguishing grace toward them that they were the bonnet of his eye, and that he had a very special love for them. We see in God's distinguishing the people of Israel, God's sovereign grace in the lives of his people. So Moses calls upon that in verse 16. Then the Lord replies in verse 17 to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And in a few moments, we'll read the balance of that and the enactment of what the Lord is speaking about in those last verses. When you consider the great men and women of the Bible, there are at least three things that characterize them. First, they have clearly experienced the call of God in their lives. Secondly, they have a great desire to know God. And they are unabashed in their intercession for the people of God. The Apostle Paul, think about him, he received his calling on the road to Damascus, and his passionate desire to know the Lord is probably best expressed, as most of you can immediately recall, in Philippians chapter 3, where we see him use this fervent language of wanting to know the Lord. He says he counts all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. He wants to gain Christ, to be found in him, to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul says he presses on, he reaches forward, he presses on toward the goal. So Paul wanted to know the Lord, but Paul was also a great intercessor for his people. You read his letters, and throughout he says he prays without ceasing for these people that have become his children in the faith. He prays for them and is burdened by their burdens. And we could identify similar patterns in others, Joseph, King David, Daniel, the prophets as a whole, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had a great knowledge of the Lord, Peter. Well, in our passage today, to bring it home, we see Moses in full form as a great man of God. There's no doubt about God's calling of him. We've seen that in our study in the book of Exodus, and we've seen him interceding for the people of Israel. But here is the fullest expression, both of his desire to truly know God and of his passionate advocacy for the people of God. James wrote that the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And we see that revealed in God, in Moses' prolonged and persistent, almost argument with the Lord here at the end of chapter 33 and into chapter 34. His mediation has already resulted in a relenting from the Lord in his stated intent to destroy the people because of their sin. And he has renewed his commitment to bring them into the land of Canaan. But Moses, these efforts of mediation on Moses' part seems to escalate. The more he thinks about what has happened, the more he considers the sinfulness of the people, their frailties. And he knows, more than ever, I think, that what is absolutely required for them to have any success, to have any blessing, is the very personal and intimate presence of the Lord. And so he presses on in intercession until he receives a favorable response. Well, you can see the give and take in what we've just read between the Lord and him. First, he makes his request in verses 12 and 13, and the Lord responds in verse 14. Then there is his further request in verses 15 and 16 as he presses the point, and the Lord's assent to that in verse 17. And that's followed by his audacious plea in verse 18 that he might truly come to know the Lord and see him in his glory. And the Lord's response to that is fittingly a bit more complex. So the Lord had told him already, as we saw last week, that he wanted him to proceed to take the people up to the promised land of Canaan, that he would send an angel with them, but that he himself would not go up in their presence, lest he destroy them on the way. And the narrative picks up from there. Moses protests in verse 12, "You haven't let me know whom you will send with me." That is, you have promised this angel to be our companion, but that leaves me less than comfortable, for sure, this generic mention of an angel. There were enemies ahead in the land of Canaan, formidable enemies with experienced warriors. And add to that, Moses' increased awareness of the people that he had been given the assignment to lead. They were a rebellious people, and so they could cause troubles, as they had, and there was reason for anxiety. They would need supernatural help. Beyond that, even though he hasn't told us this before, but he says, you know, "Lord, you keep telling me, you've called me by name, and I've found favor in your sight." Well, it's true, if you go back, we can't find the occasions where God had actually said those things to him, but we've seen it nevertheless. God had chosen him individually, had extended his grace toward Moses. He had distinguished him as the one who would carry out his will, and Moses knew that intimately. Again, we saw that last week in the description of Moses meeting with God face to face in the tent of meeting. So it's as if Moses is saying, "Look, you've been telling me of this special relationship that we have, you and me. If that's true, I've got some things that I want to ask you to do." So there's this boldness that we see in Moses that comes not from anything in himself or for any personal fantasy that he might have had about the future, but from the very Word of God. His request, his boldness is based upon what God had told him. It's the same impulse and the same reasoning. Think back to the ministry of the Word last week in Hebrews chapter 4, but it's the same reasoning that we saw from Hebrews 4. Dan used the illustration of Abraham Lincoln and his son Tad and the access that this little boy had to the President of the United States because he happened to be the son of the President. The President happened to be his father. And he brought that story up in order to highlight the access that we as believers have to the Lord. As God's own children through Christ, that's a concept that blows our mind to think that God has adopted us into his family. But because of that, we're his favored people. We've been chosen by him. He has called us by name. He has given, in addition to that, a great high priest who is like us, yet apart from sin, and therefore he can sympathize with us in our plight. And then the author says, let us draw near with confidence. Let us boldly approach this throne of grace. So when your own child comes to you, you lean toward him. That's just the nature of having a child, and that's how God is with us. Well, that's the spirit in which Moses comes now to the Lord. Lord, you've said that you've chosen me and I belong to you. And not just me, you've entered into covenant with this people, this nation, he says, is your people. And his request is stated in verse 13, let me know your ways that I may know you so that I may find favor in your sight. God has his own ways. And if we can know his ways, then we can truly know him. So what Moses is asking for is that he might truly come to know the Lord. And the only way for that to happen was for the Lord to act in accordance with his word. Moses is asking the Lord to act in accordance with his word. Show me your ways that I may know you. And the Lord responds in grace in verse 14, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. Well, we've seen how the presence of the Lord is such a dominant theme of the Exodus narrative. I won't repeat all that here this morning. But the word translated my presence here is literally my face. The face of the Lord is God in his own personal presence. So now we know that he has heard Moses' request and he has determined that he will go up personally, so to speak, with the people. The tabernacle will be built, in other words, and the Lord will continue with them in their midst. You might, if you don't have a note in your Bible already, it may be in the margin, but in Isaiah 63, Isaiah is looking back. He's recalling this period in Israel's history, and there he says, the angel of his presence saved them. It's the same terminology, the angel of his face. So now Moses' question has been answered, his request granted. It will be the angel of his presence, not just a heavenly agent who will go with them. He will take them to their rest. He'll take them to that land of promise, the land of milk and honey. The mediator, Moses, has succeeded in intercession before the Lord. Well, in the sales profession, there are certain rules that if you follow them, you tend to do better. And one of the rules of selling is once the customer says yes, shut up. Shut up. You see that violated over and over again. The customer says, okay. And instead of folding up their book, they keep talking. And nine times out of ten, they walk out of there worse off than they were before. Well, in that respect, Moses wasn't that great of a salesman. He was a pretty good intercessor and a good mediator, because now in verse 15, he presses the point. If your presence does not go up with us, do not lead us up from here. The Lord has just said, my presence shall go with you. But it's as if he wants to be doubly sure. Or it may be, as some have noted, that what the Lord had promised was that he would give you singular rest. And now Moses pleads for him to include the people with him. But more likely, as you read this, I think what's going on is Moses is completely flabbergasted at these people. He's still in a state of shock that they could have done so quickly what they did. So that lies under the surface here. Throughout this extended plea with the Lord, he's got in mind these people and how the Lord is going to respond to these people. And so I think that's what's happening here. He's thinking of them. He's thinking of their repeated failures. So he reminds the Lord that what distinguishes the people of Israel is the presence of the Lord with them. That was their experience in the Exodus from Egypt. The Egyptian people had been given brutal instruction in how God distinguishes Israel from all the nations of the land. And so they had seen that God was with them in a way that he had not been with them. So now Moses presses the point, and the Lord, I think, with great patience, acquiesces again in verse 17, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. He will let his grace toward Moses flow over onto this rebellious people, even by assuring Moses of his presence with them. But Moses wants more. We must understand why it is that, having received the answer he wanted, Moses wanted to go further still in verse 18 and blurts out to the Lord, I pray you, show me your glory. That's the question I asked myself as I went through this text. You know, you kind of go through this text, and most of you do this too when you're studying the Bible and you're scribbling notes on the side, and that's the question I asked. What was he asking for? We need to know that, because the answer that the Lord gives seems to be something a little less than what he wants. It comes with a limitation. I think what Moses was doing was returning to the request of verse 13 that the Lord let him know his ways so that he could truly know him. Moses wanted to understand the Lord, how he could be so holy, so awesome, so infinitely perfect in all his ways, so upright in everything that he did, and still bear with this sinful people that had Moses so flabbergasted. When we see the ways of God, we see his glory. And Moses wanted to see the glory of God in a greater way even than he had thus far. Thus far he had beheld him like no other man had, face to face, but there was something lacking even in that. And I would dare to suggest that even a believer, that we may approach to some degree that level of intimacy that Moses had in the tent of meeting when he met with the Lord face to face. But even at those moments of our greatest intimacy with the Lord, we still see in a mirror dimly. There's still this limitation to our relationship with the Lord. Back in Numbers 12, and I mentioned this verse last week, in Numbers 12, the Lord is reprimanding Aaron and Miriam. And in the 8th verse of Numbers 12, the Lord tells them about how with Moses he speaks mouth to mouth, even openly, and he beholds the form of the Lord. That is, even with Moses, the manifestation of the divine glory came only in a certain form and was not the pure and essential glory of the Lord. What Moses was asking for here, I think this is it, was that he be granted a look at the glory of God unfiltered. He wanted to see with more clarity, without the veil of the cloud, who really is behind such wonderful grace and mercy and truth, because he had no confidence in the sinful circumstances in which he lived. It was an enormous expression of faith by a great man of God. His experience up to this point, if you think back of all the things that God had done in his life, that experience had prepared him for this next step in his desire to know about God and to plead for his people. But he wasn't yet the perfect mediator. As the author of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 3, he was faithful in all his house, but as a servant. There would come a mediator like Moses, except that when that mediator, the ultimate mediator, pleaded to see God's glory, his prayer would be answered without limitations because that mediator was faithful in his house as a son. So the Lord answers Moses' plea in verse 19. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. No mortal man can see the face of God and live. There is an inherent limitation in our earthly condition that prevents us from seeing the very glory of God and remaining alive. Only when we have received a heavenly body, when we have inherited the immortal, will we be able to see him as he really is and enjoy the full exposure to his presence. Just as you can't go out, and this is an illustration that so many use, but just as you can't go out and gaze into the sun to see the full glory of the sun without going blind, so you can't look into the face of God in the mortal flesh that we're in. Even if it's an eclipse, you can't go and stare at an eclipse of the sun without a piece of equipment, something that will limit your exposure to the bright rays of the sun. But we can see the beauty of a sunset. The colors radiating out in this marvelous spectral color and majesty, and we can marvel at the splendor of the sun when we look at a sunset. And so that figure, I think, approaches Moses' experience here. His request won't go unanswered, neither will it go fully answered. In response, the Lord offers to make all his goodness pass before Moses, which is to say that he will proclaim his name before him. These clauses in verse 19, if you look at them, they build one upon the other. And you know, in reading the Old Testament, that when we see the word name, the name of a person, we're to invest in that more meaning than we do in the world that we live in. The name communicated the essential nature of a person. So in revealing to Moses his own name, the Lord was answering his request that he show him his glory. His glory is found in who he is. And the Lord chose to explain who he is by this: I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's the picture of himself that the Lord offered to Moses. That is at least part of his name. Look down to verse 6 in chapter 34. We'll get there in a moment. And we see it again when the Lord passes in front of him. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Moses is asking is making this request to the Lord. The Lord knew what Moses was wanting. He knew that Moses was not seeking after a theoretical understanding of the Lord. This was not an academic exercise. Just as we yearn in our deepest core when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through trials in our lives, we yearn to feel God's presence with us and to truly see Him with us and helping us. In the same way, Moses was yearning for the Lord's encouragement and the strengthening of his faith. He wanted to see the glory of the Lord in his own life. And the Lord's encouragement was in these words, "This is my goodness." No matter what the world thinks of this idea that God is sovereign in his will and in his desires for men, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion." No matter what the world thinks of that idea, the truth is everything that God does is good. Everything he does is good. And it is the glory of God to be gracious to whom he pleases. He's not constrained by anything whatsoever outside his own being. He's entirely self-existent, dependent on no one or no thing. He does what he wishes apart from any constraint outside his own will. He is sovereign and free to do whatever he chooses to do, and everything that he does is good. Everything. And that was the basis. You've seen this verse before in Romans chapter 9. This was the basis of the Apostle Paul's explanation in Romans 9 of the doctrine of election, or better, of how God sovereignly reveals himself throughout human history by electing some to blessing and some to their just punishment. And you remember in that chapter, that great chapter, Romans 9, Paul brings up God's sovereign choice first of Isaac over Ishmael, and then he brings up the Lord's choice, his election of Jacob over Esau. Well, Jacob might understandably have asked, as Moses is here, "Who are you, O God, that you would choose me over my brother, and that before either one of us had ever been born, while we were still in our mother's womb? Who are you? Who are you that you would choose me over him? Will you explain yourself to me?" And the Apostle Paul, anticipating these kinds of questions from his readers as they contemplated God's decision to give the gospel to the Gentiles after the Jews had rejected it, he points them to the experience of Moses. In verse 15 of Romans 9, he quotes from this passage. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then," he concludes, "it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." That was his explanation. In short form here, to Moses, of who he is and of what his glory consists of. It is his sovereign dispensing of mercy to undeserving sinners. That was the encouragement that Moses needed to understand how God could show the kind of mercy that he was showing to such a stiff-necked and rebellious people, a people who had proven and will prove time and again that they were patently undeserving of the mercy of God, of any good favor that he could show toward them. But it was because of God's sovereign freedom to do that very thing. Now, this should be a great encouragement to each one of us. Sometimes we fail so miserably in our Christian walk. Every single one of us in this room, from the highest so-called saint to, in your own mind, the lowliest of sinners, every single one of us has failed in our Christian walk. And when we do, sometimes we feel our assurance slipping away from us. In spite of all that we know in our heads to be true, we feel in our sinfulness that God cannot save us, or that if we have been saved by Him, we wouldn't have acted in the way that we have acted, or we wouldn't have not done what we did not do. But God shows us who He is in His mercy to us, and He gives us that spirit within us that reels us back in and brings us to the place where we may say again in prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know again, we recall again the righteousness of a Savior imputed to us, an alien righteousness that is not our own, and we rejoice in the goodness of God to us, who is gracious to whom He will be gracious. He says, I'm going to be gracious to you, and I rejoice in that and say, that's good. He says He's going to be gracious to you, and you rejoice in that, and you say, God is good. Now, that concerns ourselves, but this is also an encouragement in our desire for others to be saved. David Brainerd was the young missionary to the Indians in New England in the early years of the colonies. And Brainerd was strengthened by this doctrine in his own work of evangelism. He wrote in his journal on June 25, 1744, I was enabled to cry to God for my poor Indians, and though the work of their conversion appeared impossible with man, yet with God I saw all things were possible. My faith was much strengthened. God will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. That's our great encouragement and at the same time an effective motivation to evangelism. I'm not going to bash over the head all those people that criticize adherence of the doctrines of grace, that's deterrent to evangelism, but they say that all the time. But we can witness to the gospel before the most stubborn people, like these Israelites in the book of Exodus, with the full confidence that God is merciful and He's compassionate and that He gives grace to whomever He pleases, and that without opposition or constraint. I heard Dr. Johnson say one time, I had this written down, I can't remember if it was in church or in a class, but he said this, salvation is from the will, but what or who provides the will is the question. And then he quoted from Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is working within you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Just testing you. That gives us more encouragement. J. Gresham Machen wrote, we must do our utmost to give people good reasons why they should believe, but it is the Holy Spirit who opens minds to attend to the evidence. God says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Well, that is the part of Himself that the Lord revealed to Moses on this day. But there is this limit to how much He can bear in verse 20. But you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But then the Lord does offer him this concession. He'll place Moses in the cleft of a rock near himself and pass before him in his glory, shielding him with his hand as he passes by. He'll allow him then to see not his face, but his back. Well, this is a hugely anthropomorphic statement that the Lord makes. His hand will shield Moses from seeing his face or his front. But it's how God has to communicate with us in our finite understanding, as if He has a hand, as if He has a face or a backside. The point is that Moses cannot bear to see him completely as he is. It's not that God is not willing to reveal himself wholly to Moses, but that Moses is unable to bear it. He must filter what he can take, what he can observe, lest he be consumed by the glory of the Lord. And so to say that he will show him his back is to say that he will allow him to see his reflection, put it that way, a reflection of his glory, but he won't be able to stare the Lord right in the face. We're using human language here. He'll see a reflection of his glory. He'll see the back of the Lord, but he won't be able to stare him directly in the face. It would be an imperfect view, but it would be all Moses could stand in his sin, in his finiteness. But what Moses would see would be more than any man had yet been privileged to see, and it would bring him to his knees in worship. Chapter 34, you can see I need the hustle, marks the resumption of the narrative at some later time. He's been meeting with God in the tent of meeting, but now the Lord would call him up again to the top of Mount Sinai. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets, which you shattered. So be ready by morning." And then verses 2 through 4 are sort of a repeat of what happened the first time in chapter 19. Well, let's pick it up with verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your own possession." I think I said last week, or I meant to, that these two chapters 33 and 34, could both be entitled The Renewal of the Covenant. The Lord tells Moses, go up, lead the people whom you brought up from Egypt to the land which I promised to give to Abraham and his descendants. Go up, but my presence won't go with you. And now Moses has interceded, and the Lord has told him again that he will go up with them. But Moses, in his previous fit of righteous anger, had shattered the tablets of the 10 words engraved upon them, so now there will be a further reinstatement of the covenant with some minor changes in procedure, and we won't go into all those details, but if you go back and look at the verses in chapter 19, the setting is pretty much the same. But then in verses 5 through 8, in divine condescension, the Lord allows Moses to see him. And I say see him, but only in the sense described before. He'll see the back of the Lord. And as had happened before, the Lord descends in the cloud as Moses calls upon his name, except this time the Lord responds to Moses' earnest request that he show him his glory. And words really fail in to attempt to describe what that must have been like. To say that the Lord passed by in front of him is a way, I think, of trying to translate that into the world in which we live. What an experience it must have been to have the Lord pass by in front of him. But I want you to notice something. You probably noticed this before, but that's not the point of the manifestation. Moses wanted to see his glory. And his glory is seen now, not though in the sense of sight, that in what the Lord says. You notice that? When he unveils himself before Moses, he does it through his word. And fittingly, what Moses records for us is not the vision, not of seeing God pass by before him in such close proximity. What Moses records are the very words that the Lord uttered. When God determined that he would come to Moses' aid in this extraordinary way, he chose to help him by telling him about himself. That's a lesson that we should never forget. In the day-to-day tedium, week-to-week, year-to-year tedium, we need to remember this always. It's something that any good counselor carries with him as he tries to help people who have great needs. If you're looking for answers, if you need encouragement, then the best thing for you to do is to know more about our great God and his ways with us. And so we have here what Luther called a sermon on the name of the Lord that disclosed to Moses the very essence of his nature. It expresses what resides in the heart of God. And for that reason, this self-disclosure is given to us time and time again in other places in the Scripture. At least a dozen times in the Old Testament, we see this same exact phrase, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. God is good. He loves his people. Therefore, he's compassionate. Because he loves us, he delights to give good gifts to us. He's gracious. The key word, perhaps, is this familiar word, chesed, this loving kindness, faithful love, covenant loyalty. We might search for the source of his love and never find it, but we can identify the source of his gracious acts toward us. It is that love. It's that unchanging, loyal love and faithfulness to his own word of promise and covenant. Because of that, he's slow to anger. He's eager to forgive our sins. These are great truths about God. This is God preaching about God, as someone has written. He's telling us in his word that he's full of love and grace toward us. And that is so important never to forget. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, will show compassion to whom he'll show compassion. He does what he wishes outside of any constraints other than his own perfect will. And he has determined to love us with an everlasting love. And that's why he could say to Moses, as he has, his presence will go up in their midst. It's why we can look to him in the most dismal circumstances and despite our own failures of faithfulness to him and know that his word is sure, he'll never forsake it. As Paul put it, we may be faithless, but he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. But the God of loving kindness, I need to say something, and I'm not going to say much. He's not indifferent towards sin. Verse 7, he's also just. He punishes the sinner, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Lord willing, we'll talk about this at a later time, but our sin affects more than ourselves. It affects those around us. My sin affects you, and your sin affects me. It affects my sin affects my children and my grandchildren. Well, at that revelation, Moses was himself constrained to bow low and worship the Lord. He understood how utterly undeserving they were to receive God's love and mercy, and then he boldly repeats his request to the Lord that his presence go with them on the way. He is the earnest mediator who has sacrificially identified himself with this sinful people. Amazingly, he's put their interests above his own. Remember, God said, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to take you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Moses says, no, he puts their interests above his own. And then he pled the mercy of God on their behalf. I want to quickly give you some applications in conclusion. First, our security is based on something outside ourselves. We've seen that. The source of our safety is hidden in the very essence of God, who is merciful and sovereign in dispensing mercy. But notice also, beyond that, or parallel with that, God has chosen to grant it to us in the ministrations of a mediator who stands in our place and pleads God's grace and pleads God's promise and pleads God's word to him. Moses was a great man of God. He was God's instrument, chosen by him, the recipient of his favor, his great grace, and he had a passionate desire both to know God and to save the people of God. Secondly, one day we'll see the perfections of God and his ways. But for now, in our imperfection, we are blessed to know this. He's gracious to whom he will be gracious. He's compassionate to whom he will show compassionate. Thirdly, and Wilford Webb said this better than I have so far, Sunday night in our Lord's Supper meeting, God's presence with Israel in the Old Testament could and would come and go because of their sin and disobedience. We know where this story is headed. None of these people that Moses pleads for, none of them will enter into God's rest because of their disobedience. But for believers, for the church, for us, his presence with us is permanent. Jesus said, I will never forsake you. I'll never leave you. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We may be handicapped in our experience of his presence with us. Sin may mar our fellowship, but it is not because the Lord has departed from our side. And that's the meaning of Revelation 3, verse 20, that oft misapplied verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me. God will never forsake us. He'll never leave us. He stands at the door and knocks, and we may enjoy his presence. He holds out that invitation today to each of us to enjoy his presence, to bask in fellowship with him, and we may do that. Though through a glass dimly, we may do that. But one day, and I think this was Wilford's final message Sunday night, one day his presence with us will be perfect. As the prophet Zephaniah proclaimed in the 17th verse of chapter 3, pointing to that future kingdom, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. That day will be perfect, that day will be glorious, and we look forward to the time that we were with him, our fellowship with him, his presence with us, not marred by sin, but perfect in every way. Father, we do rejoice in the promise of your word, and we ask, Lord, that you more and more give us the ministry of your Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to set us apart, to sanctify our desires, to sanctify our thoughts and our words and our deeds, that you might give us a greater longing, like Paul, like Moses, to know you and to understand you and to see you in your glory. We pray for that so that we might, as we go from this place, be a reflection of that glory in this world who needs desperately in their sin to feel your grace, to feel your compassion. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.